Dear Saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Revelation 1:8 says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Let us pray and praise our God together. O Lord, our God, Father of lights, maker of heaven and earth, all glory, laud, and honor be unto you and unto the Lamb who lives and reigns with you, world without end. He was with you in the beginning, and all things were made by him and for him, for he is the word of your power. And you and he sent your Holy Spirit so that the Godhead would dwell with us on the earth until the end of time. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture who live to give you praise. Hear us, O Lord, and grant us the knowledge of your special presence this blessed Lord's Day, and amen. Our faith in Christ is never alone. It must necessarily produce godly works. Thus, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling in the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. We should never rest on our laurels, but always be pressing on to the higher calling of God in Christ Jesus. There is another way in which our faith is never alone. We are part of the body of Christ. We cannot and do not exist alone apart from Christ and his church. This means that you may not stand aloof from Christ's body. There are no lone wolves in Christ's church. And it also means that you receive the manifold blessings of being attached to Christ's body. So our faith keeping is encouraged and strengthened as we worship and live among the saints of God. Revelation 2, 4, and 5 says, Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Let us kneel before the Lord and confess our sins together. Let us pray. Merciful Father,
we confess we have not loved you
with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Forgive us these sins,
and fill us
with your Holy Spirit to fully love you and our neighbor. Teach us to lay down our lives for one another, as Jesus laid down his life for us. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers and granting us forgiveness through your Son. Amen.
Amen.
Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Revelation chapter 1, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Dear saints, the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our Old Testament reading and sermon text for today is Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this ye have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. The word of the Lord. Gracious Father, we thank you for your holy and living word. As it is read and proclaimed, speak to us by your Spirit. Open our minds to understand, our hearts to receive, and our lives to obey, that we may be shaped according to your truth. For Christ's sake, amen. God created marriage. It's absolutely necessary that this be the starting point for any discussion of marriage. God didn't create speed limits. And so the government can make, remove, or change speed limits at will. God didn't create pizza. And so you can make your pizza however you want. You're even allowed to put pineapple on it, despite what some prudish pizza purists might tell you. God didn't create board games. And so if your family has its own special rules for Monopoly, that's fine. But God created marriage on the sixth day of creation, on the same day that he created Adam and Eve. It was not good for Adam to be alone, and so God created a suitable helper for him. And because God created marriage, humans are not at liberty to define marriage however they want. Marriage was created for a particular purpose, with a particular pattern and a particular hierarchy that we are not free to change. And we can learn about this purpose and pattern of marriage simply looking at the way God created it. God didn't create multiple women for Adam, but one. And so we know that polygamy is a distortion of God's pattern for marriage. God created marriage so that humans could be fruitful and multiply. And God made a woman for Adam, not a man. And so we can see that homosexuality is not only a distortion of God's pattern for marriage, but also a perversion of one of the purposes of marriage, to be fruitful and multiply. So the normative biblical pattern for a marriage is one husband and one wife fruitfully bearing children. Our passage in Malachi today is the third disputation that God brings against his people through the prophet. So this is our third sermon in Malachi. And this disputation is all about the sins that the Israelites, the people of Judah specifically, are committing against the marriage covenant. Malachi begins his charge this way. Have we not all one Father? Have we not all one God? Or hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Malachi is reminding them first that they're all children of Abraham. They all have one father, and so they all have duty to one another as part of Abraham's family. Now, this doesn't actually mean that they're all physically descended from Abraham. The men of Abraham's household, whom he circumcised and who were part of his covenant and would become part of the nation of Israel, Abraham's household was made up of hundreds of servants and their families who were not descended from Abraham. And we're told that a mixed multitude went up from Egypt in the Exodus. Many Egyptians left their homeland and were integrated into the people of Israel. So the connection the Israelites have to Abraham is not one of blood purity. It's a covenantal connection. Abraham is their covenant father, and they are children of Abraham, just like you and me. I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord, as the song goes. And yet, so they are all part of this covenant with their fathers. They're all part of the covenant of their father, Abraham. Secondly, Malachi reminds them that God created them all. Malachi is recognizing God as the creator and the ruler of all things. And because of that, we all owe duty to him. And yet, in sinning in their marriages, they have dealt treacherously with their brothers by profaning the covenant of their fathers. Think about that. In sinning in their marriages, they have profaned the covenant and dealt treacherously with their brothers in the covenant. How is that the case? Normally, when we think about marriage, we think of marriage as a very private thing. Sin in a marriage affects that family and only that family. And yet we see here that marriage is not just about the individual couple. Marriage is a public and outward-facing institution. This is one reason there have to be witnesses when someone gets married. Whether they're getting married with hundreds of people in a church, or whether they're getting married in a small chapel with a couple dozen of their closest friends, or whether they're getting married down at the courthouse with the justice of the peace, there has to be a witness there to see it. And that's because marriage is a public relationship with witnesses. And this is why when the impatient fiancé, who's on a date alone with his bride-to-be, tries to convince her that, oh, we're already married in God's eyes, he's absolutely wrong. That's not true. You're not married in God's eyes until you're married in the eyes of the people around you. It's not just between two people and God. Marriage involves the entire community that you are part of. And since we're not pressed for time today, I've got nowhere to be. I don't know about the rest of you. I'm going to go on just a little rabbit trail here, just a little one. A marriage is celebrating a couple, a wedding. A wedding is celebrating a couple. It's celebrating a man and a woman becoming a wife, establishing their own, a man and a woman becoming husband and wife, establishing their own family. So it is about them as a couple, but it's not only about them. This is where you run into trouble with kind of the bridezilla stereotype. That's not what you should be. Your wedding isn't only about you and you alone. And this is one reason why I think ministers need to resist the tendency and desire that people have to chuck out the traditional wedding vows and then write their own individual wedding vows just for them and their spouse, because it's important to signal that the couple getting married are entering into the same covenantal union that many other people have entered in before them and that many other people are going to enter into after them. And the people there as witnesses need to know what they are witnessing and know what they are to hold the couple accountable to. So I'm a big fan of standardized traditional wedding vows. You're going to say the same vows that people have been saying in English for 400 years. I think that's a great idea. That was my rabbit trail. But marriage isn't about the individual couple. It affects everybody. The covenant here is the covenant with Israel, which was made through Abraham. And the most natural application of this is the church, the new covenant people of God. When Christians profane marriage, they not only profane their own marriage covenant, but also the new covenant of which they are part. The word profane here means to defile or to break. They desecrate something holy, the covenant God has made with his people. They treacherously deal with, they betray their brothers and sisters in Christ. Keep that in mind. Husband, if you betray your wife, wife, if you betray your husband, you are betraying everyone here in this room. And you're betraying every Christian on earth and you're betraying every saint who has gone before us into heaven, and you're betraying God himself, because you are betraying and profaning the covenant that God has made with his people. Now, that's a heavy statement, isn't it? But it's true. It's a true statement. The particular betrayal here that we see in this passage is marrying the daughter of a strange god. Do you think you have problems with your in-laws sometimes? Imagine if your father-in-law were a demon. Literally. Some people think their father-in-law is a demon. No, imagine if he really were a demon. The worshiper of a god is called the child of that god. We are the children of the one true God, but those who worship false gods are children of those false gods. So the sin here that Israelite men, that men of Judah are committing, is they are marrying women who worship false gods. They're marrying the daughters of false gods. They have God, Jehovah, as their father, and they have a demon as their father-in-law. You can see how this is a betrayal of God, right? And a betrayal of the covenant. Some people have trouble inviting both sets of in-laws to dinner for Thanksgiving or Easter and having them get along with each other. Imagine, for Thanksgiving dinner, inviting Jehovah God and also inviting a false god to sit around the same table and to make nice with each other. It's not going to happen. The wrath of God is poured out on that kind of thing. This was a particular sin that the people of Israel were prone to. It's the sin that lost Solomon the kingdom for his heirs. And the Israelites, coming back after the Babylonian exile, seem to be falling back into this same sin of marrying idol worshipers. But in fact, now there are two things first. There are two things that I want to bring out of this particular passage. One of them is kind of a negative charge. One is a positive. The first thing I want to point out is this. The sin that the men of Judah are committing, particularly, is marrying the daughters of foreign gods. Notice it says that. You've married the daughter of a strange god, a foreign god, not that you've married the daughter of a foreigner. There have been a growing number of men online, especially in podcasts and in an online discourse, who want to say that interracial marriage is a sin in the sight of God. And they'll often point to passages like this one to make their case. Or they'll point to passages like in Ezra and in Nehemiah, where the people of Israel put away their foreign wives, and they'll say, see, God doesn't want you marrying foreigners. He doesn't want you marrying outside of your race. But in fact, this passage makes it very clear that it's not the foreignness of the women that's the sin. It's the foreignness of the gods they worship. There was never a problem in the Old Testament with a person of one of the people of Israel marrying a convert. I preached on the book of Ruth last year. The entire book of Ruth, the storyline is a Moabite woman converts to worship the true God, and Boaz marries her, and Boaz is the great-grandfather of David. And also, Boaz's mother, if you look at the genealogy, Boaz's mother was Rahab, a Canaanite woman, so the granddaddy of King David is only a quarter Jewish if you're, you know, wanting to measure by some sort of racial purity. So young people, here's a charge I want to make to you as you are thinking about spouses and thinking about getting married. Don't let anyone bind your conscience with the idea that interracial marriage is a sin. As the Catechism says, sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God, and God in his law has not spoken about interracial marriage at all. You are free in the Lord to marry. And now, since I've told you what your conscience should not be bound by, let me tell you what it should be bound by. Based on this passage, God does have a command for you about who you may marry, but it's not about their race, it's about who they worship. You may not marry the children of foreign gods. Young men, you may not marry the daughter of a foreign god. Young ladies, you may not marry the son of a foreign god. You're not to make Jehovah God or your brothers and sisters in Christ in-laws of demons. This is abundantly clear in the passage we're reading today. To marry an unbeliever is treachery to the covenant you share with your fellow Christians. This point is reiterated in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul tells believers not to be unequally yoked. Don't unequally bind yourself to an unbeliever. And in speaking to widows in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul tells them they are free to marry only in the Lord. In other words, you're only free to marry another believer. So young people, when you're looking for a spouse, God has one very specific qualification for you, and that is that you may not marry an unbeliever. Don't even consider it. That would profane the holiness of the Lord. And what is the result we see here for someone who enters into this sort of relationship? Awake and aware. I think the King James here says master and scholar. It's a figure of speech. It's talking about someone who has knowledge, who's able to teach, who's able to understand what they're doing, and they enter into this sort of relationship with an unbeliever, and then try to come to the Lord as if they've done no wrong and offer him an offering. We're told that person will be cut off from their people. So that was the first charge in this passage that Malachi brings against them, is you've married the daughters of strange gods. Secondly, there's a second charge, but unlike the first charge where he says, here's what you've done and this will be the result, for the second one he starts out by saying, here's the result you are currently experiencing, let me explain why. Not only have they married daughters of foreign gods, they've also betrayed the wives of their youth. Many of the men of Israel had gotten bored with their Israelite wives and intrigued and enticed by the pagan women and the land around them. And so they had put away their wives. They had divorced them. Now, we start here with the results of this, and the result is that they cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and crying out, but the Lord will not receive their offering. He won't turn his face toward them. He won't regard the offering that they bring. It's as if God is telling them, because you ignored your covenant with your wife, I will ignore my covenant with you. And it is a fact that unrepented of sin will cause God not to hear our prayers. Psalm 66, 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Our Heavenly Father is always faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we bring our sins to Him in repentance. But God will not regard our prayers if we come to Him in our sins without shame and without repentance. When a young Augustine, prior to his conversion, prayed, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet, God didn't heed his prayers. You can't come to the Lord like that, holding sin in your heart and saying, I'm going to hold on to this. I don't want to let go of it, but Lord, bless me anyway. You can't hold back a sin and cherish it and ask God to politely ignore it. As John Owen said, every unmortified lust will be a clog in our spiritual duties. The Israelites in this passage have dealt treacherously with the wives of their youth by divorcing them, and they're not in any way repentant, and they ask the Lord, for what reason do you not receive our offerings? Why do you not hear our prayers? It's because they've dwelt treacherously with their wives with whom they have made covenant. And this brings us back to the beginning of the sermon, actually. Part of the reason this is so hateful to God is because He created marriage. And how did God set it up? Did He not make one? One Adam, one Eve, one flesh. And yet, He had the residue of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, the all-powerful God still had creative power in Himself. After creating the heavens and the earth and everything in them, He wasn't empty. His reservoir, He's all-powerful, He's almighty. He could have kept creating. He could have made two or three or ten Eves for Adam, but He didn't. He made one. One Adam, one Eve, one flesh. And why one? We're told here because He sought godly seed. He wanted godly children. This is why, by the way, in the Book of Common Prayer wedding service, what we think of as the traditional wedding service, one of the three purposes for marriage is given as the procreation of children to be brought up in the nurture and fear of the Lord. Childless by choice is not a biblical category. There are circumstances of health and age that prevent a couple from having children, but normatively speaking, the desire to have a marriage and to have the intimacy of marriage without ever wanting any children is an ungodly desire. I should also point out here that God's desire in creating marriage is not just seed, it's not just children, it's not just offspring, it's godly seed. Having lots of children is not automatically godly. There are plenty of ungodly people in the world who have lots and lots of kids. The call of God to you is to have godly children, which means that you have the responsibility to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, as parents, we want lots of things for our kids. We want them to be physically healthy and strong. We want them to be highly intelligent. We want them to grow up to be financially stable and successful in life. But what we should want for our children more than anything else is that they love the Lord. If we had to weigh all those other things in the scale, health, intelligence, prosperity on one side, and godliness on the other, and we could choose only one for our children, godliness is what we should choose. It's what we should want for them. So while you're striving to give your kids a good home and nice clothes, and good food and a top-notch education, don't do those things to the neglect of training them in godliness and teaching them to love Jesus. That's our number one goal for our children. And finally, at the end of this passage, we're told that the Lord, the God of Israel, hates putting away. He hates divorce. He hates when a man puts away his wife. When the Bible says that God hates something, you should take note of that. It's important. As I said earlier, divorce only happens because of sin, right? If there is a divorce, either the husband or wife has done something to destroy the marriage covenant, unfaithfulness or adultery of some sort, or either the husband or wife are sinning and seeking an unlawful, unbiblical divorce. But in any case, the divorce is occasioned by sin. One person's sin or both people's sin. And God hates divorce just as God hates sin. And God says the man who divorces his wife covers violence with his garment. I think this is actually a reversal in the King James translation, because every other translator says covers his garment with violence. And the meaning here seems to be that a man who covers his garment with violence soils his garment. In other words, wickedness and violence stick to him and represent his uncleanness of heart. Throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, a soiled garment represents a wicked heart. So when a man puts away his wife, as the Israelites had done, and then tries to go about his life like he's done nothing wrong, the violence of putting asunder what God has brought together, the breaking of the marriage covenant, that wickedness sticks to him and hinders his prayers before God. And of course, Malachi is specifically talking to the men of Israel, but this applies to men today and to women today who divorce their husband or their wife without lawful reason to do so. So where does all this leave us? It leaves us standing before the God who created marriage, who witnesses every marriage, who judges how we keep or break the covenant that we make with our spouse. Because God created marriage, it's not ours to redefine. It's not like Monopoly, where we get to make our own house rules. Because God witnesses marriage, it's not ours to treat lightly. The sins that Malachi confronts us with are not abstract sins. They are concrete covenant betrayals. Marrying unbelievers, dealing treacherously with one's wife, and then coming before God as though none of it mattered. And God's response is equally concrete. He does not receive their offerings. He does not regard their prayers. He calls their actions treachery, violence, and profanation of what is holy. And the application here is clear. Young people, application for you, young people. When you choose a spouse, you're not only choosing companionship, attraction, or shared interests. You're choosing whether you will honor or profane the covenant of your fathers. God has given you one non-negotiable qualification. You must marry only in the Lord. Husbands and wives, marriage is not sustained by feelings, novelty, or convenience. It's sustained by covenant faithfulness. To betray your spouse is to betray the covenant community and to sin against God himself. God was witness to your vows, and he still stands as witness today. Parents, God did not give marriage merely for offspring, but for godly offspring. Your calling is not simply to raise successful and comfortable children, but children who know the Lord and fear his name. Don't trade godliness for comfort or spiritual discipline for worldly advantage. And to all of you, take heed to your spirit. In this passage we read, Malachi says that twice. Take heed to your spirit. Sin in marriage is not something that stays neatly contained. It clings, it stains, it hinders prayer, and no amount of outward religious activity can cover over covenant unfaithfulness. Now, the point of Malachi's rebuke here is not so that you all despair, but to bring you to repentance. God exposes treachery so that it may be forsaken and repented of. He names sin so that it may be put to death. The Lord is not unwilling to receive the offering of someone who turns aside from sin in repentance. So let us honor what God made holy. Let us keep covenant with our spouses. Let us raise a godly seed in a godless age. And let us walk before the Lord with clean hands and faithful hearts, that our prayers may not be hindered and that his name may be honored among us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us through your word. Grant us grace now to heed our spirit, to take heed to our spirits. Strengthen husbands to love and lead with faithfulness. Strengthen wives to walk in covenant joy and submission. Strengthen parents to raise up a godly seed who fear your name. Protect the marriages in this congregation from treachery, bitterness, and neglect. Where there is brokenness, bring healing. Where there is guilt, bring repentance and cleansing. We ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In Malachi, we have seen how easily human faithfulness fails. The men of Judah broke covenant with their wives, with God, and with one another. But as we come now to the Lord's table, we see a very different story. Unlike fickle humans, God is faithful forever. He does not abandon his covenant with his people. He does not withhold himself from us when we come in repentance. Instead, he spreads a table before us. The bread and the wine proclaim that Christ has kept covenant with us even unto death. As he feeds you today, he assures you once again, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body given for you.